All right, good evening. So good to see you tonight. As Jake mentioned, we'll be in the book of Ezra, so if you would please turn there in your Bibles. As I was asking the Lord what we ought to go through on Sunday nights, I always want to have something that's appropriate, and so, you know, I asked, you know, the Lord, what should we do? And you know, we've studied those Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets that ministered in a time where Israel was coming back to a place of worship. The prophets were encouraging them to hang in there, keep doing the good work, telling them that the Lord was working, that God had a plan, and they were on board with Him. And so I felt like we ought to just go through those passages. There's so many illustrations and pictures, and they're not just far-fetched sort of ideas. They're so practical, and the Word of God, as it lays out the history of God's people, and the Spirit of God records these words forth in the Scripture. They're not just past events. They are living, present words of God to us right now in our day and age. What He wants to speak to us about coming back to a place of worship, working on the kingdom of God, building up the house of the Lord. And so Ezra chapters 1 through 3 tonight, don't be afraid. Chapter 2 is a long list of names. We won't spend a whole lot of time there, but I hope to get through three chapters. Here we are. It's around 536 BC. Israel's been captive in Babylon and then also in the Persian Empire as they've taken over. But God promised them that they would come back. And so they had been there for 70 or so years. Different groups were taken captive by the Babylonians, and then the Persians came in and conquered the Babylonians. And now God is beginning to fulfill His word to His people, as He always does. And so we read in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled. And so the Lord stirred up by the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing." And this is what he said. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me." And you notice there it's in all capital letters, so this guy calls on the true name of God, Yahweh. He says, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, the temple, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him, support them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings which will go to the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So this amazing edict comes from really the king of the world at that time. Cyrus was a ruler of the Persian Empire, which was the largest in the world. And we see that God is working. God is working. He's working through a pagan king who apparently, if you go back in time, Daniel was still there. Daniel was probably in his late 80s, old, sharp prophet of the Lord, and he probably took the word of God, maybe even went into the court of Cyrus and said, "Listen up, old king, here's your name." And he wrote, and he showed him there in Isaiah chapter 44, where God spoke about Cyrus. You remember that, where God named him by name 200 years earlier? The Lord said, "And I'm going to raise up Cyrus, and he's going to be my instrument to let my people go." And so perhaps it was at that witness of the word of God that Cyrus said, "Yes, I'm willing to be the agent of God." And he writes this letter. And he says, "The Lord has put on my heart, I'm going to build that house." And so any of you that have been captive, any of you that have been taken away in this exile, you're free. Go home. Go back. Build it up. What a great thing. See how God is moving? You see in this section, you just see that the Lord is moving. We read about this king that hears the Lord tell him to let the captives go, and then he decrees, "You are free to go, head back." You know that the Lord is working when he sets people free, right? I mean, when you see people set free, You know that the Lord is working. And this is a genuine work of the Lord. So he says, anybody who wants to, you can go back. And if you can't go, I figure, you know, Daniel, he's one that was there and he's almost 90. He probably couldn't go, but he would support. And so Cyrus calls for finances to be given. And so we read in verse 5, then the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, those were the leaders of the tribes, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, they arose to go up and to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So those who were stirred up, they rose up and they went. And then all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with the precious things beside all that was willingly offered. That is kind of a good motivation, right, when you're paid? It says they encouraged them with silver and gold. Can you imagine somebody gives you a bag of money and says, hey, could you leave? So, no problem, I'm out, I'm going. Well, that's what they did. Well, of course, they were giving to build up the house of the Lord. But you see this interesting pattern that where the Lord is working, people are set free. Where the Lord is working, he steers the heart of a king. That's what the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord like a stream. He can steer it whichever way he wants. And the Lord is working when people are generous, when they want to support you who are doing the work of God. And so the people were generous, and they were giving. Not only that, King Cyrus, he put in money himself. He says in verse 7 that he also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord. Those had been taken captive some 70 years earlier. Those are the ones which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. I should get an applause for all these names. No, please don't. Actually, we believe that the name Sheshbazzar is just a different name for Zerubbabel, who was the leader. And so it says that Cyrus, he gets out all of these this gold that had been taken captive. You know, when the enemy came in, the enemy always does that. He takes away your wealth. He takes away what you've invested in, what's important to you, what's valuable to you. That's exactly what the devil wants to do. Look around and you're like, do a little personal inventory and think, this is the most precious thing to me, and I can guarantee you that's the thing the devil has his eyes set on. That's the target. Oh, my family is the most important thing to me. Well, he'll do anything to destroy your family. Well, I've made such an investment in this business that I know this is going to be, you know, something that the Lord uses in the future. Well, he wants to take that down. Well, we support this missionary there. The thing that is most precious and most valuable, see, when the enemy came in and they crushed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, they took all the gold. There was nothing valuable there anymore. You know, when the devil gets done with a person's life, he takes all the value. He strips them. That's why the Bible says that he is a thief. And everything that he promises you that, you know, offers to give you pleasure or peace or comfort or safety, it lies. It lies because what it offers to give you, it doesn't give you, but it takes. He steals. He's a thief. He's a robber. He'll burglarize your entire life and being. And so this is what God does. God now restores it to them. Here it is. It's all in storage. The Lord has kept it in safekeeping. And Cyrus, the instrument of the Lord, restores it to them. And Zerubbabel and the leaders, they take it back. Look how much it is. Verse 9. This is the number of them. 30 gold platters. 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives. There must have been some knives to be listed here, huh? Maybe more like big daggers or something like machetes. These were the knives that would be used to section up the sacrifices. They weren't little butter knives. They were big knives. So these were holy to the Lord. And we read about 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins. Notice how carefully it's counted out. And of similar kind, and then 1,000 other articles, and including in verse 11, all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. And so all these Zerubbabel, he took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. You know, this first chapter, the theme is God is at work, really. But one thing that I find very interesting is that in verse 1, it says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. You know, the Hebrew is more simple. It's more straightforward. It simply says he woke up his spirit. You know, it's morning time. Maybe the kids missed their alarm. You got to go in. You got to wake them up. This happens on occasion. My kids got to get up early. We don't always get up before them, but on occasion, they'll need to be, you know, wakened. And so, you know, they haven't gotten up, so you rouse them, right? How do you wake somebody up? In different ways. You can blow a whistle if you're a jerk. The best thing is when, you know, you get that gentle pat on the back where you say, you know, whatever, you know, Johnny, it's time to get up. That's the best way to wake up. Another way, if you don't have the energy, you just turn the light on and then leave. Pretty soon they'll start waking up. You know, you can do a bugle. That works too, but that's not pleasant. But this is what it is. The Lord is stirring up Cyrus. He's waking up. And notice what it says there. He stirred up his spirit. He woke up his spirit. Now, if there is not a better phrase that applies to any person that has been born again, I can't find one. This is what it is. That's what the Lord did for us. He woke up your spirit. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and he woke you up. Maybe he said your name. Maybe he laid his hand upon you. You felt his touch. You heard his voice. Or maybe you just, you know, you were in darkness, but he flipped on the light, and you began to see. God stirs people up. And maybe like King Cyrus, you feel the Lord stirring you up beyond a walk with him, but there's a work that God has for you to do. What is it? You know, because King Cyrus said that the Lord has put it on his heart to build the house of God. He's no different than you. You've been called by the Lord to build up the house of God in one way or another. I don't know what it is. I don't know how it is. But the Lord speaks to you and he whispers to you, this is what I have for you. I want you to do this. And you need to be roused. You need to be awakened. You need to hear his voice and feel his hand moving, because God wants to do great things. It's important to remember that God still works. God is working right now. For Israel, this would be sort of a second Exodus. It would be like a second Exodus, because their first Exodus was when they were down in Egypt and there were slaves and they were captive to Pharaoh. And of course, Moses came and said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord?" And God says, "Well, I'll get to know you through plagues." And of course, God judged them. Now, in the same way, they're captives and they're being set free, but it's not an unrelenting, harsh Pharaoh. It's a willing Cyrus, so it's much better. And yet there are certain elements that are the same. The people are going back to the promised land. Out of Egypt, they conquered the promised land. Out of Persia, they're going to reclaim the promised land. But you notice one thing is there's an element in Exodus and in Ezra that's the same. God is going to load them up with wealth on their way out. He's going to load them up with riches on their way out. Why? Because God wants to build up the house of the Lord. When they left Egypt, of course, they had been slaves for years, and sort of as a way of back pay, God punished Egypt so much so that by the time it came for Israel to leave, people were paying them to leave. Here, take this, go, you know, go and don't come back. You know, here's some gold and jewelry and silver, some spices and perfume, and here's this, you know, family platter that we had. It's worth a lot, but get out of here. Why? God did that because he knew that the time would come for the people to build up the tabernacle, for the basins and the lavers and the altar and, you know, the incense and all of that. And the people would give toward that out of the abundance that they had been blessed with. Not necessarily all of it, but they would give toward that. Of course, you remember what they did, right? The time came when Moses went up on the mountain, and instead of investing in the kingdom of God, they took all that gold and they made an idol out of it. That's a big mistake that people make sometimes, isn't it? They receive God's blessing, but rather than investing it in the kingdom of God, they make an idol out of it. And it only causes death. It only causes destruction. But you see, God is going to load them up with good things because he has a good plan for them. Now, notice in verse 5, similar to verse 1, it says that, you know, the Lord stirred up or woke up the spirit of Cyrus. But also in verse 5, it says that the people who went back were all whose spirits God had moved, all who were roused up. It wasn't just this, you know, this foreign king that God was working through, but God was working in and through the regular people who heard the call to get up and go build. I think God's calling many of you. You can hear his voice. He's got a plan. He wants you to arise and go back and rebuild your home. He's moving on your spirit. He's stirring you. He's telling you to go back to that place of worship. You've been gone too long. Maybe like Israel, you've gone through a season of chastening, a period of discipline from the Lord. And maybe you felt, I'm sure like they did in Persia, maybe you've felt far away from the Lord. Listen, that time's done. It's time for you to come back. God's speaking to you. He's stirring you up. The time of being far from that place of worship has come to an end. You hear the Lord's call to recommit, to get back into fellowship, and to rebuild your family worship. See, that's the working of God. That's the stirring of His Spirit. Maybe like the Jews, you've been in a sort of bondage, like a captivity. You felt like you weren't free to go. You were bound maybe by addiction, or you were carried away by pornography or some other sin, stealing or gossip or drinking or drugs, and it's sucked the life out of you. It's robbed you. What you've had is gone. What God gave you is gone. But now the Lord wants to restore. He wants to give it back. And the moment you get up and you're obedient and you make your move back to that place of worship, back to that place of devotion, back to consistency and faithfulness in fellowship and in church, you're going to see God's blessing begin to come on your life again. Because you desire to come home and rebuild and rework on what God has given you. And when you set your priorities right, the Lord is going to bless you in such amazing ways. Now, I'm also struck how like this, as it is in Exodus, that the people were set free, but they weren't set free without a purpose. It says that they were going back to do a great work. They were going to do a great thing. We see all the platters and stuff that they were given. They were given gold and silver and of course all the free will offerings. And it was you read about this and you think, what does 1,000 platters of silver weigh? Whose job was that? I don't know if I'd want to do that. I'd give it to the guy with the oxen, right? You know, he's got some wagons. You know, maybe the 30 gold, you know, that's not so heavy. But then you read this list at the end, 5,400 different vessels, cups and shovels and pans, and it was all going to go back to the house of the Lord. But you think about it and you think, that would have been quite a burden to carry, but quite a privilege as well, to look after the wealth and the riches that God had given. You know, if God's blessed you, you want to make sure that you keep track of that and don't squander it. You know, be careful. Because God has a purpose for that. And the Bible tells us that if we're faithful in little things, He'll bless us with greater things. And I believe that God wants to bless you with good in order to call you to build up the house of God. It's a burden, perhaps, but also a great responsibility. Don't make the mistake of Israel and turn what God's blessed you with into an idol. Maybe tonight you feel like, I feel like I'm the same way. I'm coming back to that place of worship. I feel like God is calling me to my first love once again. I feel like I'm leaving that old captivity and I'm excited. I don't know what it's going to be like when I get there, but I'm excited about the journey. I'm stepping out. Well, if that's you, get ready, because you're going to see God's blessing, I believe, poured out on you. Just think of all the waste that goes into a life of sin. Think of all the money that's been lost on sin. Think of all the money that people could save just by walking with the Lord. The money that they're just hemorrhaging at the nightclubs or gambling, goodness sakes. Think of the money people could save if they stopped drinking. I read somewhere recently that just a moderate drinker in the United States will spend $6,000 to $8,000 a year. You know, why don't you quit drinking? Give me the $6,000. I'd be happy. See, but if it's like that story you heard about, the drunk that got saved, and, you know, one of his old buddies that used to drink with him saw him on the street and he scoffed at his salvation. And he said, you know, is it true, you know, that Jesus, it says that he turned water into wine in the Bible? And the guy said, well, I don't know if he turns water into wine, but he turned my wine into furniture. Right? See, because the Lord will just restore, as it says in the Old Testament, that which the canker worm has eaten, that which the devil would want to chew up. My sister, for example, God bless her, but she was a smoker for 20 years. God's doing great things in her life. She's quit. But recently when she was here visiting, she was just talking about, you know, that she spent about $600 a month for 20 years. And we did the math. It was like $150,000, which is like a down payment on a condo here. But it's a whole house back in Georgia or wherever. I'm so excited, though, because God's doing a work in her life and her family's life. See, the devil wants to take all those things away, but the moment you're stirred up and you get up and you go, I'm going to go back to worship, the Lord starts to bless you again because he puts upon you that beautiful, responsible burden to manage his goods and to invest it in godly things. Now, chapter 2 is a big chapter with a list of names, a mile long. Of course, this was compiled by Ezra. Ezra would compile it some 50 years after this. Ezra makes his appearance in chapter 7. He's not there yet. This is the first group that went under Zerubbabel, the governor, and the high priest Joshua. And so we read this list of names. You're welcome to read it. You've got people like Mordecai and Magbish and Bakbuk, which maybe there were Filipinos back in the second Exodus. I don't know, but praise the Lord. You got to have people of all different. I'm just kidding, of course. But you had all these wonderful names, and they don't mean much to us. I don't know. Do you sit around after the movies and watch the credits go up? I don't care about any of those people. I like the movie, but you know what? If you worked on that film, you'd sit through the credits, wouldn't you? There's my name, there it is. It's gone. Could you imagine if you were one of these people? This would be your favorite chapter in the Bible. What's your life verse? The one with my name in it. That's my life verse, right? But just think of how, you know, the Bible says that the Lord has a book, the Lamb's book of life, and your name's recorded there. We studied last time in the prophets, when people get together who fear the Lord and talk about what God's doing, he records it in a book of remembrance. This list of names is a catalog of the faithful. These are the heroes. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle said, those who do such things, hold them in high regard. These were the adventurers. And the total number here, people and their servants, was 49,697. They risked their lives. They would brave the danger just to be listed with the remnant, just to keep the fire of worship burning in Jerusalem. Now, the rest of the Jews would form pockets and neighborhoods throughout the Persian Empire and then later the Greek Empire and even into the Roman Empire. But ultimately, they would become known as the lost tribes of Israel. We don't know much about them, but these are preserved. These are the ones, their names written. And their names written here means their legacy would live on, their family would survive. And, of course, this would be your favorite chapter in the Bible. And see the place where your name was marked, you're recorded in the Bible. I wonder sometimes if people knew that their name was in the Bible, if they would be more interested. You can imagine that. You give somebody a Bible and say, hey, your name's somewhere in here. I want you to find it. Boy, they'd be pouring through. Where's my name? Am I in here somewhere? Really? I can't believe it. What does he say about me? I hope it's not bad. Remember Philip when he was on the road to Gaza, Acts chapter 8. The Lord tells him, hey, go down to Gaza, go down to the desert. And he sees a chariot. And in the chariot, you know, heading back down south was this Ethiopian. He was a eunuch. He was a foreigner. But he proselytized to Judaism. He was a believer in the true and living God. So he went to Jerusalem. He brought a scroll. And now he's going home with this, you know, scroll that he bought. And he's reading it. He's reading it out loud. And Philip comes up next to the chariot. And he's reading out of Isaiah 53, like the perfect passage to share the gospel from. And so he says, hey, do you know what you're reading? He says, I don't know. I need somebody to help. Come on up. So Philip begins to share the word with him. And it says, from that scripture, he began to preach Jesus. And I'm sure that Ethiopian eunuch must have just been overwhelmed and thought, I can see the Savior in this passage. Because that was a question. He says, who is he talking about? Of course, Philip would say, that's the Messiah. And then he would share all that what he did. And I'm sure people, they know, I think you know, I know, that when you read the scripture, you can find Jesus all over the place. He's there. But did you know that you can find yourself in there as well? You know, I wonder sometimes, you know, because in Isaiah, just a couple lines later, a few rolls of the scroll, you come to Isaiah chapter 56, and there's a passage there where the Lord says, don't let the foreigner or the one who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord separated me from his people. In other words, don't let the person that comes to me that's not of this nation feel like they don't belong. I don't want you to think that. And don't let the eunuch say, I'm like a dried up tree. In other words, don't let the eunuch say, well, I'll never be fruitful because, and then the scripture continues, the Lord says to you that he will give you a place within the city walls. You're not going to be far off. He's going to give you a place within the city walls and a name that's better than a son. And then at that moment, the eunuch realized, not only can I see Jesus in the scripture, I can see myself. See, because the Lord speaks to you in a wonderful way. Every person can find that the Lord speaks. Your name is there. Maybe it's not written with your letters, but your name, God wants to speak to you there. Years ago, a friend of mine and I, we went to the Czech Republic. We were in Prague for just a short time. I was a missionary in Poland at the time, and Kurt Kula was his name. He's a wonderful guy. He's a pastor in Cambodia now, but we had this old, you know, camera, and then you tighten it, and then afterwards you got to roll the film. Kids, do you know anything about this? You can look it up online. They used to have film. You get it developed as a whole process. Well, I always wanted to be in the pictures, but Kurt was more of a purist. He's like, I don't want to spoil the pictures with our images. I mean, just appreciate it for, you know, the castle or the hill or the river, whatever it is. But why do we have to be in? I thought, well, because they already have better pictures than we could take, but if you're in it, you know, you could say, oh, there I am, you know. Otherwise, just get a calendar or some, you know, book. Why are you going to take pictures? And so, you know, but of course, we didn't do selfies back then. That's a whole modern thing. And so you can't hold one of those big black cameras. You know, you'd only get the side of your head or something. So we made a compromise. What we did is we'll get a big shot, you know, of a cathedral, and then you go way down there and you sit on the bench. So we get this picture, like, wow, that's a great picture. But if you look really closely, you can see, I was there. See, that's me on the bench. Where? Oh, that's you? Wow, you had a lot of hair back then. You know, or something like that. You're in it. And see, that's how the Bible is. You might not see yourself, but look carefully. You're somewhere in there because the picture of God's word speaks to you. And it's not just some majestic shot or some history. You're in here. Really. Not metaphysically or mystically. God speaks to you personally here. And so what a wonderful thing that they could know that their name was recorded here. And we can know the same thing, because your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I like what it says in Psalm 84, verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, Lord, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And so this group of people, their heart was set on pilgrimage. And now we come to chapter 3. They've arrived back home. It's a long journey, 3 or 4 months for some. And then they would settle in the different villages and towns. There was no city. There were no apartments. They would just start living there. And it says, when the 7th month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So they congregated. They came together. And we read about Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. They arose, notice this, and they built the altar of God, the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Even though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they were in hostile territory. This wasn't their land anymore. They were almost visitors here. And so they were afraid, but even though they were afraid, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offering, and they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, which is written, as it is written, in, of course, as it says in verse 2 in the Law of Moses, and they offered daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Now, I like this passage. The first thing that they built was the altar of God. Just pause for a second and think about that. They don't have a city. They don't have walls. Jerusalem is just rubble. There's nothing there. It's a waste. There's no temple. You know, there's no Holy of Holies. There's no anything. There's no city. There's no walls. There's no protection. They're basically just living in these little villages all around, and they gather together. And I love it because it says they gathered together as one man. They were just unified in heart and purpose. And the first thing they built is the altar. Priorities. Priorities. The first thing they built was they had no foundation. They had no temple. They had no walls. They didn't even have a city. Just desolate rubble. But they came back, unified in heart and purpose. They weren't together for a building project. They weren't together for a construction vision. They were there to worship God in the purity and the essence of worshiping God. You know, we don't need a building. The Church of God is not a structure. It's the people of God. It was like it was in the days of Abraham. There he was, all alone. And he just wanted to worship the living God. Plain and simple. It was like the songs of David when he offered sweet worship to the Lord on those same hills, all by himself out there. Simple worship and praise. Or Elijah, remember when Elijah built the altar of the Lord, it had fallen down and he repaired it in order to turn the hearts of the people back. See, people can get so distracted by so many different things and so many different forms of worship that they forget the essential purpose, which is to worship the Lord. And it all comes back to the altar. And for Elijah, he had to rebuild it for the same reason that they had to rebuild it, because it had fallen down. It was in disrepair. It had crumbled. It needed attention. It had been neglected. What's the altar look like in your life? Are the stones still hot from this morning's sacrifice? Are there ashes on the side from your daily devotions this week? Have you met with the Lord at the altar? Have you kept your place of devotion, of worship, in good repair? You know, because without attention, that private place of worship can come to need work. You know, missionaries in Africa will say that the men that are converted will walk through the tall grass to a place of prayer. And over time, day and night, this well-worn path forms where the grass is trampled down and a path forms. And he'll go to his spot for a while, and it shows. But on occasion, one of the guys may start to skip devotion, and the path starts to get overgrown again, unkept, until somebody gently rebukes him and says, "Hey, brother, the grass grows on your path." Ooh, how convicting. How's the grass on your path? How's the altar? It doesn't really matter if you've got a big church or go to a big church or you're part of a great big movement and it's really exciting. If you don't have an altar, you don't have anything. That's the most important thing, is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Never forget that. That's the most important thing. You know, it's amazing to me how the priority for Israel was not the building of a defensible place. They didn't even build walls. The Lord was their wall. We don't need walls when we have worship. What a wonderful disposition. What a wonderful attitude toward the Lord. And not only that, you can see it here. They were coming back to a heart of worship, and the most important thing was the altar, but also it was the Word of God. Because you notice what it says there at verse 2. It says, "As it is written in the law of Moses." And then it says that they kept certain feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, was a feast where they would camp out and look at the stars at night to remember how God had saved them, to remember his redemption. But it says there that they offer daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance for each day. So the ordinance was the law of God. So they went back to the Word of God. That's where it's all at. And the most important thing isn't a church building or a steeple or pews or a bell. It's worship and the Word of God. Notice at the end of verse 2, they go back to what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. That's what we do. Are you a person that's coming back to the heart of worship? Are you a person that is leaving the world and coming to build up the kingdom of God? Well, if you are, keep in mind that it's all about the altar. Start at the altar. We read there that they offered morning and evening sacrifices. Make sure that you're seeking the Lord. If necessary, morning and evening. But have those times of devotion and waiting on the Lord. And the Word of God will feed you and it will guide you as it did for them. Now in verse 5 it says, afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moons and all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings. So they started their regular habit, their practice, their discipline of worship, even though it says, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. But notice, they also gave money to the masons, the carpenters, and they gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre. They were way up to the north to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The Sidonians were really good with lumber. They had amazing trees in Lebanon, and they would, you know, chop them down. They would get them to the Mediterranean and sail them down on rafts just to the area of Tel Aviv, where Joppa is, and then they would bring them up to Jerusalem. But we read it that it was the seventh month. Now, the foundation of the temple isn't going to be laid for the better part of a year. And so there's this period, you don't read it right off, but you get the sense that there's a period where all they can do is worship the Lord. Sometimes we like to be busy, right? Busy work. Just stay busy doing something. You know, it's like chewing gum. It gives you something to do, but you don't say anything. It's like a rocking chair. It gives you motion, but you don't go anywhere. But they didn't do that. They spent the next 7 or 8 months gathering materials, investing in and feeding the workers, but they couldn't see anything for it. Now, if you and I were watching, we might wonder, when are they going to start? When are they going to start? They've been here like a year. Nothing happened. But that's the way it is, isn't it, with construction? Well, especially in Hawaii, you know, but in reality, the part of construction that is the most boring is the foundation, because you can't see anything. You know, everybody loves framing. You frame a house, it's like, wow, one day it was not there, and the next day it's there. That's awesome. You know, you put up drywall, the whole house looks like, whoa, look what happened. You know, 2 days later, it's done. But the foundation, it takes a long time, but that's the most important thing. So this is what they did. They just continued to invest and worship the Lord. They continued to feed the workers and worship the Lord. They continued to collect material and worship the Lord. Sometimes we get discouraged when we're in that foundation phase. The Lord's working, but you can't see anything. Nothing seems to be going up quickly. But remember Israel, they just gathered material and they invested in the work of the Lord, even if they couldn't see much progress until later. You know, the Greeks used to have this race in their Olympic Games that was unique. The winner wasn't the person that won. They would all run with a torch, and the winner was the one who finished with his torch still lit. And see, if you run too fast and your torch burns out, then there's no sense, and that's the same in life. You know, you can run full speed, and the flame of your devotion goes out. Well, that's not going to help you in the end. But sometimes that work that we're doing for the Lord, we can't really see the fruit of it. The same that was true for them is true for us. You just need to keep investing in spiritual things and wait. Just wait. We're so impatient, aren't we? We're so impatient. I mean, we've got so many things that are so easy. Like, I have this problem. I can't not know something that's on the tip of my tongue. Like, what was the name of that guy? I got to find out right now. We can't go without knowing. We can't go waiting. I'm hungry. I want a hamburger. Where is it? I need it now. But the Lord wants us to be patient. Be still and know that I am God. You just keep feeding your growth. I want to encourage you tonight. Maybe the Lord wants to speak to you. You've come back and you're working and you're just like, when is this thing going to work? I've been doing my best. I've been faithful. I've been investing in spiritual things. I've been avoiding carnal things. I've been upkeeping the altar. Just wait. It's going to go up. Hang in there. Don't quit. Because the work that God's doing can't be seen yet, but it's crucial for growth. It's a foundation work that he's doing in you. It's the work of Jesus Christ. Now notice in verses 8 through 11, They're going to finish phase one. Now, in the second month of the second year, this is 8 months later, of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, all the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, they began work, and they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So these guys were going to be there, and they were going to do sort of the temple-type stuff, not the construction-type stuff, but the spiritual things of preparing sacrifices and offering and baking that bread and preparing the incense and praying for people and preparing the worship and all of those things that are so important at the same time as the construction workers were laying the foundation. And it says in verse 9, Jeshua, that's the chief priest or the high priest, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. And the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brethren, the Levites. Now when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, that was a choir, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So they were ready for the first phase to be done, and they were ready to break out in praise. Do you ever feel like that in Hawaii with construction? Maybe we should just get like a band, like, oh, you're finished. Hallelujah, praise God. It's been 45 years. I'll never ride the train. By the time they're done, I'll be able to get the senior rate for the train. I don't know. It's interesting, though, that just because you're doing physical things, you don't stop preparing in spiritual things. See, they had all their robes prepared. They had the cymbals prepared and polished. They had the musical instruments tuned. They had that both sides of their life. They were doing the hard work. They were getting the calluses on their hands. But also, the priests and the people were ready to praise the Lord, to commemorate that first, you know, foundation being laid. And so it was. And verse 11 says, they sang responsively. They praised and they gave thanks to the Lord. And that's what they said. He is good and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses, they were old men, and they had seen the first temple. They wept with a loud voice when the temple, or the foundation of this temple, was laid before their eyes, and yet many shouted for joy, so that the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout for joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. You know, the captivity started in 606 BC, and that would begin the 70-year exile, and they would come back at 536. But God was gracious because the temple wasn't destroyed until 586 BC. So it was about 20 years after the captivity. So some of the guys, they were still young boys, maybe 10 years old. Maybe they were born in a time where they were under siege from the Babylonians. And it wasn't a complete destruction. They were just a vassal state. They had to pay taxes. Maybe they heard their parents talking about politics. These darn Babylonians, I wish they'd get out of our hair. And they were just kids, and they saw the glory of the temple. And maybe they were there like Jeremiah was when he saw the thing totally burned down and destroyed, and they went off into captivity. And then they heard the call, it's time to go back. And maybe they're 60 years old now. They were 10 when they saw the temple destroyed. But they hear they can go back, and they feel strong enough. We can work. We can do this. So they get back and they do the work, and they're there and they're worshiping the Lord, and then the foundation was laid. But with that foundation, all of those memories came back. It all came back. What have we lost? It's gone. And they just felt all that guilt come over them again. And they thought, oh, what we're doing now can never compare to what we had back then. But wait a second. Do you remember what the prophet Haggai at this time, this very time, do you remember what he said in Haggai chapter 2? I don't think you need to turn there because you remember it from our previous studies. Haggai tells the people, thus says the Lord, speak to Zerubbabel and talk to Joshua and ask them, do you see this foundation? Do you see this temple? What is it compared with the old temple? It's nothing, right? You remember that? We studied that. It's nothing, right? But then the Lord says, but you watch. I am going to shake heaven and earth, and I will fill this temple with glory. And this temple, the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of that old temple. And so all these men that were just languishing and just so grieved over what they had lost and what had been stolen because of their own rebellion and disbelief, God would say, listen, because you heard my call, because you stood up and you came back to build, I'm going to do something that you can't imagine. And that would be, this would be the temple into which the Son of God would walk. And he would come and he would teach the word of God. This would be, and the glory would be so much more. They couldn't, you know, they probably would never see it. But what could be greater than having the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God Almighty, come and fill the work that you're doing? I couldn't think of anything better. Sometimes you look at what you're doing and you think, this is not going to do anything. This is nothing compared to what I wanted it to be. Oh, the glory days are gone. And the Lord shouts into your existence and says, I'm going to shake heaven and earth, and I'm going to show you glory that you've never seen. The best is yet to come. It's not past. What you've lost through sin in the past, I will restore and even more. What are you doing for the Lord? Oh, God wants to fill his temple with glory. You know, people see you reading your Bible at lunchtime, or, you know, they hear that you go to church more than twice a year, more than Easter and Christmas. They're just C&E Christians, Christmas and Easter. And think, you go every week? Kind of a fanatic, aren't you? And then they find out you go Sunday night, and they go, oh, well, I can't have, you know, you're just a crazy. They think you're, you know, hardcore, that you're, you know, you're just too zealous. But they don't know what you're doing. They don't know that you're investing in spiritual things. They're going to go on forever. I don't know if you've heard about this rock climber named Alex Honnold. He's probably one of the greatest rock climbers ever. He's climbed a half dome, freehand, no ropes, a number of times. It's like 2,000 feet up. He's done the other side, El Capitan, same thing. Something's missing in his brain, like one of the fear things. But he tells a story about the first time he did his first free solo up the face of Half Dome in Yosemite. He had climbed it a couple days earlier with ropes. He needed to scout it. And on his way up, though, when he was free soloing it, he decided to change routes. Now, these routes are choreographed for certain grips and everything on the way up. But near the top, he came to a place where he didn't trust the grip, and he was afraid that his foot was going to slip. And he had to fight all of this welling up panic that was there. And he's hanging on the cliff 2,000 feet above the ground, which is just a sheer marble vertical face. And his mind began to race what to do. And he had to deliberately calm himself down. And we know the story because he survived. He didn't die. But there he remembers calming himself down. And he was so close to the top, he could even hear just above him the tourists talking and taking pictures and barbecuing and stuff. And he finally calmed himself down. And he powered through. And he conquered his fear. And he finished the ascent and he popped over. Now, usually climbers, they have rope and gear, you know, all those carabiners and whatnot. And he just popped over the top with his climbing shoes and no shirt. And so people thought he was just a hiker. They didn't know. Usually when you come over the top, he says, with ropes and stuff, people are like, wow, you climb that? But nobody said that. They didn't even notice him. They thought he was just a guy. They had no idea what he just did. He came over the top, and he says that nobody noticed at all. They just kept picnicking, and they were looking at their cell phones. He says he felt like he was in a mall. Nobody knew what he just did. It was the first time. It was an incredible thing. Nobody cared. They didn't know. Then he says that he took his shoes off because you don't want to walk down, you know, this hike with shoes. And people are like, dude, you're hardcore. You're hiking without shoes on? I said, you have no idea what I just did. I said, it's so ironic, you know. People will look at a person's life and they'll think, wow, you go to church, huh? You're kind of a fanatic. But they don't know that there's such deeper work happening in your life. The Lord is raising you up to heights that they can't even imagine. and family and friends, they don't understand that the work that you're doing is important. The work, the building of your own altar in your own life to worship the Lord will go on forever. And the Lord Jesus Christ fills that work. His glory fills your life, your temple, because you've heard the call, you've been stirred up, and your strength is in the Lord, and your heart is set on pilgrimage. I'm going to go do the work that God's given me to do, and he blesses you in it. And so the story of Ezra continues. And next time we'll see the adversaries that come to fight against what God is doing. Shall we stand together? And I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your blessing is on our lives. We thank you that you pour out so many good things to us as we hear your call. And we want to build up the work that you've given us to do. So, Lord, help us to remember the most important thing, the center of it all, is our worship to you, that altar, the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, where we see your love demonstrated for us and our sins dealt with. And Lord, tonight we pray that you would heal and strengthen our land. Lord, we know that as a nation we've gone so far from you. And so, Lord, we come back to you in our own hearts. We put down any of those things that have stolen us away from you, any of the lies of the devil that have robbed us and ripped us off, Lord. And tonight, I just want to declare the truth of your word, that there is forgiveness and there is restoration in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, for any here tonight that are under that cloud of guilt, or they feel that they're still in exile afar off, I pray that you would show them that you're working. And even now, you're stirring them up and saying, I am setting you free to come home. I'm going to provide everything you need. And Lord, I pray that you would bring people back to you. And tonight, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if you'd like me to pray for you. If you'd like to receive the Lord or come back, you feel the Lord stirring you up, and you just want to make a declaration, a statement to say, yes, I want to have what God is giving me. I want to do what God's calling me to do. If you'd like to make a commitment to the Lord tonight, I just ask you to raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Go ahead and raise your hand now. God bless you. And you. Not everyone arose to come back. It was those who felt the Lord's calling them, awaking them. Maybe tonight you feel the Lord's hand on your life, and he's shaking you and rousing you, and he's calling your name, and he's turning the light on. And he's so gentle. And he says, it's time to get up. It's time to wake up. It's time to come home. You've been gone too long. I'll give you one more second. If you want to recommit your life to the Lord tonight, just raise your hand, and I want to pray for you. God bless you. And you, and you. Lord, tonight there are many of us here tonight that want to come back to that place of worship. So, Lord, for those who have raised their hand to indicate that they desire to come close to you, Lord, I just want to declare your very word to them, where you say, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. And Lord, for every step they take toward you, Lord, you take one toward them. And like the father in that story of the wayward son, you will meet them and embrace them and rejoice in them. So, Lord, tonight I pray that you'd strengthen those who desire to walk with you. And Lord, bless us as a fellowship to continue to grow and do the work that you've called us to do. And Lord, we pray all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.